One final lesson on sin. Understanding sin, coming to terms with the uncomfortable, simply part three. We're going to talk this morning about the answer to sin, which we've touched upon in each lesson, but I just want to kind of focus on it today because it goes to the heart of the words I just said. It will be the heart of this church in the future as we continue. That is being grounded on what defines us, what makes us who we are. But to do that, we've had to become uncomfortable with this concept of sin that's so prevalent in Scripture, going from the Garden of Eden all the way to the Revelation. It's dealt with, discussed. We see the horrors of sin, such as David and Bathsheba. We see our own sin confronted in Scripture all over the place. Sin is dealt with, so we deal with it the same way. We've looked at what sin means. It's a violation of God's moral will. We could either by something against God or leaving something out. It's more than a mistake or a mess up or a failure. It's a moral act against God. And we have to come to terms with that and recognize that we've done it. And we will continue to do it, but we have to deal with it. We looked at last week the consequences of sin. That is not only now, in that it brings separation from God, unless it's treated. It separates from other people, sin such as lying and gossip, things like that will cause rifts between people. And ultimately, on the day of judgment, if sin is untreated, we'll be separated from God forever. The nightmare of all nightmares, unless our sin is dealt with. But the wonderful story of love is Scripture. Of Scripture is simply that God saw all of this horror. And the last thing he wanted is to see the reality of him being separated from the people that he created and who he loves. As Paul and Peter both write, before the foundation of the world, God planned the answer to our problem with sin. And thankfully, the answer would not be found in our goodness and our effort and our accomplishments, but instead in him and what he did through his son Jesus. And we'll talk about this morning, this morning. What do you do with a problem you can't get rid of? Sometimes they're very simple things. We have a lot of things on the shelves, like I do at home. I collect all kinds of things, from car things to little trinkets, little lapel pins, everything on trips Elise and I take. I love collecting little things. That's how I keep my memories. Well, when you collect a lot of things, what do you spend a lot of time doing at home? Dusting. You will dust. I've got this feather duster I go around with. Sometimes I get out the Pledge and I do that. But within a few days, I start seeing light layers of dust reappear. And then all of a sudden, it's heavy layers, and all of a sudden, I got to do it all again. It's a problem that I can't get rid of. Dust will just always be there. Washing a car will always be there. It just will get dirty. And some things just simply don't go away. We have the problem of cancer, which is far more serious than either of those two things. We don't have a cure for cancer. We have treatments. We have treatments for it. Sometimes it's cutting out part of the body, which is what happened to one of my daughters, thankfully, and it's been successful so far. Other times it's by poisoning the body or burning it to try to get rid of the bad cells. But they're extreme treatments, but there's no cure. There's no answer to cancer, despite the billions of dollars that have been spent, are being spent, and will be spent on it. But thanks be to God, we have an answer to our problem with sin today. We can't ignore our sin. Our conscience won't allow us. We see sin, whether it be our own or we see the sin of others on TV or at work. We can feel sin, the sense of shame. We have a heightened awareness of it. And we have the knowledge it'll catch up with us one day unless it's treated, but yet our God has treated it not only with a treatment, but with a cure. And that answer is found in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the lesson right here that we'll go through in the next few minutes. Mercy and grace are the only answer to our problem with sin. Scripturally, personally, however you want to look at it, this is the only answer. And the biggest challenge to seeing mercy and grace as the only answers, we'll discuss it this morning. And you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3 if you'd like to. We'll look at a few verses then. These are the four scriptures we'll look at. The biggest problem with mercy and grace is that we want to get in the way and do something. I was up yesterday seeing my 86-year-old mother up in the Folsom area. And my brother, sister, and I all try to do different things for her. My brother's in charge of finances. He loves managing her money and does a great job with it. My sister has a background in the medical community, and she's really good at going to my mom's doctor visits and interpreting doctor's instructions and things like that. That kind of leaves me out. I don't have a whole lot. I help her with her car, and I help her with things. She let me fix a little motion detector light that she wanted installed, and her dishwasher wasn't working right, and I got on the 800 number line, and we talked through how to push the buttons on the dishwasher, and she saves up these little things for me. I think she does it just so I'll feel like I'm doing something, but it made me feel good to do something for my mother. And we all know that feeling. We want to do things. Unless you're derelict and lazy or something like that, we all want to have a part in things, and I want to have a part in helping my mother. Our challenge is, though, when it comes to our forgiveness, our standing with God, we want to kind of feel like we're having a part in that we're doing something to earn God's favor. Or we're really living a good enough life and God is pleased with us on this level. Understanding God's mercy and grace make us realize that all we're doing is coming to the place where God does his work. But we're not doing any work at all to earn or deserve or merit what God does for us. And God makes this clear as he speaks by his own Spirit through the apostles and even his own Son. And I want to walk through some of the places where people that are already are Christians are being told, here's why you're right with God. Lest they think they are now keeping God's law well enough to make up for sin or something like that. Let's just walk through these. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Here Paul writes to the Roman Christians, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Pause here. He says, now apart from the law. And what he means by that, apart from law keeping, whether it be the Jewish people trying to keep their law well enough, or people of the law of the conscience trying to keep it well enough. He says, apart from the law, apart from how well we're doing, there's been a righteousness that's been revealed, or a right standing with God. Well, what is that? Verse 22. This righteousness, verse 22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's pause here. So we've all sinned. We've got this problem with sin. We've committed wrong against God. How do we make that right? Verse 24, God's made it right. Verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So God has provided the answer through his Son to all who believe. There's not a sense in the Bible of what's called universal salvation where just everyone has a blanket thrown on them and they're saved whether they want to be saved or not. Those people who are saved by Christ just believe and put their faith and their trust in him. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's our part, by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We'll stop here. Here Paul is saying, here's how God did it. Here's how he will bring people to himself, though they are guilty of sin. He's not going to be like a grandparent, just like pretend he didn't see our sin, or kind of just push us along into heaven. A lot of times we grandparents, and I call myself a grandparent, though my grandchild's still in the womb. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to spoil that child. And I'm going to look the other way at times. That's what we do a lot of times with our children or grandchildren. that God says, I can't do that. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is holy, completely pure and free from sin, and He can't just sneak a bunch of people into heaven that have guilt of sin on them. But here Paul says, God's become the just one and the justifier of sins that should be punished. But the answer is in His Son to all those who believe. It says here that there was a sacrifice, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Thomas spends a lot of time before the Lord's Supper talking about the Old Covenant sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement and all the process that had to be gone through with sacrificing an animal on a certain day so the sins of the people could be covered. And God was previewing what He would do through His own Son. The blood of bulls and goats, the writer of Hebrews said, could not free people from sin. It took the sinless Son of God's sacrifice. But the idea that there has to be atonement for sin, because we can't make up for it. We can't earn our way to make up for the past. We can't promise to be good enough. How well is that working for all of us? Keeping a promise to be sinless. We need help. And there's certain things we can't do on our own, and this is something we absolutely cannot do. But yet God intervenes through His Son. But we need to see the depth of that intervention. I think sometimes, even though we focus on Jesus all the time, we need to see the depth of what God is doing through His Son. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 10. Again, God wants us to know it's through His forgiveness and atonement that we're made right. He wants us also to understand what He really had to do and what's been done for us through Him. Ephesians 2 now, verse 1. First of all, look where we were. Ephesians 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Just pause here now. It's not just that we've messed up and made God a little upset about our sin. God tells us, whether we agree with it or not, that our choosing a path of sin, just like Adam and Eve did, is deserving of wrath. That is God's righteous punishment of sin. And this is something where we just have to simply get on board with what God is telling us about what we've done, because we'll never feel that what we've done is that bad. We might feel that we did something wrong, but we don't feel it's that bad. And just next time you're accused of wrong by a coworker or a friend or family member, you're never going to feel like you really did what they said you did. A lot of times we're just in denial altogether. We might agree and throw out a sorry, but we often don't feel sin the way God experiences it. God says we're deserving of wrath, and that's righteous punishment. That's deserving to be banished from His presence and all the consequences that go with that. We're deserving of that, but, verse 4, Ephesians 2, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We'll stop here now. So first, we're deserving of wrath. We were dead in our own sins. Like sin is like quicksand. We can't extricate ourselves out. You ever seen anyone swim out of quicksand? You don't. You need someone to get you out. And that's what God has done here. He's reached down to get us out, though we deserve to die in those sins because of what we've done. We deserve His punishment. But first it says, in Scripture here, He made us alive through Christ, even when we were dead in dead in trespasses, and it is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated him, us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, it said, God who is rich in mercy made us alive. And then he will say, by grace you've been saved. Two repeated themes in Scripture are God's mercy and his grace. One of your granddaughters, mercy, powerful name. Mercy means you don't get what you do deserve. Mercy in Scripture, and mercy in most usage of the word, means you don't get what you deserve, which is punishment. We don't get what is coming to us because of God's intervention. Sin demands to be punished, God tells us. He can't live with it. He can't tolerate it. He'll never prove it, excuse it, explain it away, do all the things we do with it. It has to be punished. But God says, I can't bear that with my own people that I created, and I will send the answer to them, but that answer will involve me not giving them what they deserve. And that's God's mercy. God doesn't bemoan that in Scripture, and he doesn't rub our face in or something like that, but he tells us that through his Son, he's not giving us what we deserve, which is punishment for that sin. And instead, he gives us grace. Verse 5, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Mercy, again, is not giving us what we deserve, punishment. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. Kind of got to get our heads around that a little bit. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. When we're baptized and our sins are washed away, God just doesn't say to us, hey, go live in the corner. I don't even want to see you. I'll forgive you, but I don't even want to see you. And he doesn't do things like that with us where he walks off, kind of like saying, okay, I'm going to punish you, but I don't want to talk to you either. God instead, at the moment of baptism, which is the place where God does his forgiveness of our sins, God lifts us up, makes us alive. Let's read on here in this text. Verse 6, Ephesians 2. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us where? In the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here Paul is approaching it from all different angles to tell us it is God's work that saves you. Now we go to the right place and we have the right disposition, which is faith. We go to the place of baptism. We have a spirit of wanting new life, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But God here raises us up, verse 6, to be seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. I don't fully know what that means, but I know that's a place where I want to be. God did not leave you in a corner. He did not shut you in the closet after he forgave you. He raised you to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. That sounds like a very elevated position to be. Christ is at the right hand of his Father at this present hour. In a very deep spiritual sense, we are with him even now. Because God wants us to be with him. He doesn't want and never has wanted a separation. Instead, he seeks to bring us close, and one day in heaven, that ultimate reunification will be realized. But till then, we're as close as you can get. Because God wants us to be near. James says, draw near to God and he will what? Draw near to you. No one's ever wanted to be with you more than your heavenly Father. And no one's done more throughout the annals of time to make sure that happens. And Paul here is describing that movement of God to bring us to himself, to get rid of the sin, but yet to elevate us by his grace, once he's shown mercy, not punishment, now to elevate us and keep us in that position. And that's why John talks about it. If we walk in the light, if we stay with God as He is in the light, His blood cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. So not only are we forgiven at baptism, we are continually cleansed as we walk with God, as we confess the sins that He saw and knows about. He continually keeps us in the same state that we were when we were baptized, where we came in contact with that grace. Is there any other greater gift? Is there any other greater blessing than that? Paul's saying, no, it is the gift of God that changed everything in our life. One of our last few moments, I want to talk about, well, what does that mean, though? Because some go the wrong direction with God's grace. Remember, there were conversions, and Jay preached on Simon the Sorcerer months ago about how he was baptized, but he didn't quite get what conversion meant. And he wanted to, remember, Jay, he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to start doing what he saw the apostles doing. He didn't quite get what conversion meant. And sometimes people, and this is why I'm not too quick to baptize just everyone that wants to be baptized. Because sometimes people have an idea that they just want to get, they feel bad for what they did Friday night. They want to get rid of that real quick. Because a guilty conscience and shame and embarrassment are awful things, and you don't just get rid of them easily. So a lot of times people just, they sense that they want to be baptized, they want to just feel good. But there's no sense of where they go from that point. They just want to feel good in the moment, and many times they go back to the lifestyle because they never really committed to leaving it anyway. And we never see them again. But what is the challenge of new life? Well, Paul said we've been brought from death to life. What is this new life? Well, it's hinted at, verse 10, Ephesians 2, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God has a plan for us after baptism for what this life is going to look like. He knows what it looked like before, but this is the new life. Look at Romans 6 now. Go back again, Romans chapter 6. Some people have the idea of grace. Well, I'm forgiven, but I just go right back to what I was doing, and then I'll get forgiveness again. I'll go right back to what I was doing, and anytime I feel bad, I'll just get forgiveness. And that was a mindset with even within some early Christians that they heard about grace. They said, wait a minute, we don't really have to live perfectly, and this God just jumps in right at any point, and well, I'll just have him jump in at any point, and I'll just live the way I've been living. Look how Paul addresses that and fires a shot right across the bow of anybody that would believe that after they're baptized. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sitting so that grace may increase? He says, by no means. If you have the King James, it's God forbid someone think that way. By no means. We are those who have what? Died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Verse 4, we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live what? We may too live, into verse 4, a what? New life. Verse 5, if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was what? What did we do with our old self? Our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin must be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Let's just pause here. Here Paul just abolishes or blows up that idea that you just keep on sinning. Now John will later on say, hey, if you deny you sin, you make God to be a liar. So what's the problem here? What Christians have done at the moment of baptism is decided to get out of the sinning business. That you're not going to let it rule over you. You're not going to just let it go anymore. You're not just going to tolerate it. You're not going to just anesthetize it with some chemical or alcohol or getting baptized all the time to feel good for the moment. You're not going to do that. You're going to get out of the sinning business. And you're not going to be comfortable with sin any longer. You're not going to tolerate it, and you're going to work on it. He says you've died to sin. The old self has been crucified. You've been set free from sin. He implies that now that you're free, you live as an emancipated person. When you have freedom, you don't want to go back to being slaves. You don't want to go back to being under slavery or rule of control of sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11, Romans 6. In the same way, count yourselves as what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, it's just the opposite when you come to Christ, the idea that you can just now freely sin and get a coupon and get forgiveness. That's not the idea at all. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God. And he says you don't let sin reign anymore in your mortal body. Sin, like dust, will come back. And you're going to have to revisit the shelf. But you don't decide, hey, I'm just going to abandon dusting. I'm just going to let the dust layers, it's too much, it's too much effort. Believers always know they're going to have a battle with their dust, which is their sin. Satan's going to know what buttons to push. He knows what your weaknesses are. He knows what mine are. And he's going to revisit those, kind of like a security guard or checking locked doors. Satan's trying to get in the locked doors of your life that you locked the day you were baptized. He's going to try it again indoors that he's got in before. So don't be surprised when you're tempted with the same things you've always been tempted with. If you ever talk to those who are in Alcoholics Anonymous, they will say every day is a battle with alcohol. Even if they've been alcohol-free for 30 years. They never entertain for a moment they've mastered this problem. They're thankful every day for the support, the help, and the commitment to get as far as they have, but they are never under the idea they're free of it. A few years ago, I worked under an elder that had quit smoking years ago and had not picked up the cigarette at all, but he said, John, the temptation's always there. That cigarette was like a friend. It was always between those two fingers. And he talked about when he visits out of town and goes to a hotel, he requests before he even gets in there, I want an upper floor room, because he knew the smoke would hang out in the lower. He didn't want to even get close to going back to something he knew was always going to be something attractive to him. But that's the mindset of the believer. You don't want to go back to a world that you left. You're still going to struggle. John says, don't pretend like you never sin. We're going to fall, but you're never comfortable with the fall. You never tolerate. You never say, well, I'm not going to try anymore. I'm just going to let the dust build up. I'm going to let the car just go to pieces. You're never comfortable with that, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says you present your body as instruments of righteousness. So your thoughts, your emotions, your physical body itself all belong to God, because you now have been set free and you live like a free person. One more verse, and I want to watch three videos I prepared for you. Titus chapter 2. Look how the Spirit of God speaks through the Apostle Paul to Titus, who works as a preacher on the island of Crete. He goes to different churches. Paul's telling Titus what to preach. Make sure the churches on Crete know this truth. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. Paul says, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Verse 12, "It teaches us to say what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Here Paul says the grace of God has appeared to all people. It's available to everyone. And it's received by those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. But the next thing he says is it teaches us. It tells us something. Hey, when you've been made free, when you're pronounced cancer-free, and it's never coming back, the doctors can't promise that with physical cancer, but sin is our spiritual cancer. We've been pronounced free. You don't go back to the things that cause cancer. He says, hey, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, waiting for this blessed hope. We're living in anticipation for the return of Christ, but till he returns, or till our death that takes us home, as we sang about this morning, we're going to live for God. Every day will be a day where you work on things that need to be worked on. You look for good to do. It says we are people that are prepared to do what is good. God envisioned us getting out of the sinning business and getting into the good actions business. Instead of always being in squabbles with neighbors and coworkers, now we're trying to be the best neighbor. We're going to love our neighbors ourselves, not get in conflicts with them all the time. We're going to try to solve things with coworkers where we're just not talking. We're going to try to fix it because that's what Christ wants us to do. In relationships such as marriage or parent and child, family members, instead of letting estrangement just run free or arguments and bitterness and saying things that we wish we hadn't said, we're going to work on all these things. Now, we're always a work in progress, but it will get better. And as we mature in Christ, our life will look different as we get certain sins under control and we take on goodness and certain sins become less attractive or we know how to handle them. We anticipate, we call ahead to the hotel, hey, I don't want to be in the lower floors. We know how to strategically place ourselves to keep sin at a distance. And when we fail, we work on it. God's grace teaches us to say no. And it's a beautiful life of never learning to live with the things that destroyed us, that caused God to have to send his own son. I want no other life. And it's a life of gratitude and appreciation. I was thinking at the end of this week, how does that point settle in with us? That we live lives of gratitude and appreciation, and that will drive out sin. And I've thought, I think probably the best example of that is people who've had a heart transplant. Where the doctors told them, you're going to die. You need a new heart. And they've lived on edge on a list, hoping their name comes up on that list where they'll get a donor. But they know the only way they're going to get a heart transplant is if someone else, what? Dies. Someone else is going to have to die. It means some family is going to lose a family member for them to live. And there's some beautiful videos on YouTube that show when heart transplant recipients have met with the family of the person that died. And they meet the family whose loved one died so that they might live. And you'll see the nature of what that meeting looks like. We're going to watch one very short one when a young man will meet the mother who has recently lost her son, but that young man now lives. Then we'll see a second video where an adult will meet up with the family who'd recently lost their son. And I want you to notice the disposition and the whole atmosphere of what happens when you've been given life. Then we're going to listen to a song entitled Gratitude and just capture the words of that song. But Let's go ahead and just let these videos do their work. They will. And let's go ahead in the first one when you're ready. This is the first one. The first two videos speak for themselves. That spirit of gratitude, profound thankfulness for what someone did that they couldn't do for themselves. And may we live today with a spirit of gratitude. May we learn to hate the sin that Christ died for. May we forever be the people that he wants us to be and grow into the image of Christ and never be content with anything less than that.